Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the triumph of the triumphal entry is followed by the tragedy of Christ upon the cross. But then it is followed by an even greater triumph, isn't it? That the Lord of glory rose from the dead so that he might fulfill all that he had purposed to do to bring his people up out of their death and bondage and to grant them new life. And that's why Matthew chapter 21 and this whole sequence of events are so gripping for us, because they present to us this story in three short acts. A story of triumph, misunderstood, a story of tragedy unfolding, and then a story of triumph again revealed to all who would believe. And it's one of the things that really stands out here is the way in which so many are jumping into what this scene is all about. There's a sense that the crowds caught wind of what was taking place. And after 3 years of Jesus journeying up to Jerusalem, on this particular time, the crowds responded. Now, we know the Lord had a key role to play in that. The Lord had appointed this journey to be the one that the crowds would follow, that there would be a greater throng going with him. We can anticipate or expect that Jesus went previously with his disciples on the preceding years up to Jerusalem to attend to sacrifices and other rituals at the temple. But this time, it was way bigger, way more unexpected, we could say, for the results to take place that did on this wonderful occasion. And an important backdrop to this event is recorded in Psalm 24 that we sang as we opened our service, which asks this question: who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And every pious Jew would know these words and even be reciting them together with the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent that we find in Psalm 113 to 118. And they would sing psalms like this and recite them. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And then with faith in God, they would say, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And even as they uttered those words, what were they carrying along with them? They were pulling along sometimes ordinary sheep. They were having to pull along or keep contained in their containers these troublesome doves. They would have to carry along, we've seen some of the images out of Abbotsford of farmers desperately trying to save their cattle by dragging them out of the floodwaters. And I've had 4-H animals that took forever to teach how to walk behind. And you can anticipate a group pulling their cows along. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, they would say with one voice, as they brought their animals for sacrifice so that they would be assured of the cleansing away of all the sins which they had committed. Two things mutually agreeable with each other. Confessing, Lord, I desire to have clean hands and a pure heart, and I know that you can give that to me, together with the taking that which the Lord provides for the washing away of sins and bringing that up to the Lord. And all of that comes together in Christ, as he now comes, because he's not being led or being led by a rope or placed in a cage in order to then be presented to the priests. Remember, this is Jesus, the Lamb of God, walking not stubbornly, but willingly, walking graciously, walking peacefully, walking not with a flamboyant boast of saying, I'm here, but walking humbly up to the priests to be presented as a sacrifice for sins. Even to priests that were already at this point scheming against him, even to priests in the temple who had allowed all sorts of wicked things to be taking place in the temple courts. And yet Jesus goes up because the Lord had appointed for him to go up to this very place. And I said, when the disciples had previously gone with Jesus, it didn't kick off this type of a celebratory triumphal entry. And one of the ways in which we see that is that it was intentionally so, that the Lord brought this about, that the Lord by his Spirit would have stirred up the hearts of the crowds is in the way that we read in verse 2 what Jesus told his disciples to do. He sent two disciples on ahead, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." And he gave further instructions. "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." And in the minds of the disciples, they must have wondered, just what is it that is taking place here? This is different than last year. Different than the year before that. Jesus had not done this on his 12th birthday when he went up to Jerusalem from Nazareth. But here we see the intentionality, the purposefulness of this moment. It is about to be displayed that the King of Glory has entered in state, that he has ascended the hill of the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart to be given as a sacrificial lamb. He gives these specific instructions. Go find a donkey tied and a colt with her. And the tied in connection, if anyone says anything to you, which would be anticipated, "Hey, what are you doing with my donkey? Or how much are you going to pay me for that? Or I have need of that donkey myself." Untie it, and if anyone says, you shall say, "The Lord needs them." And notice the word of declaration here. He will send them at once. Think of all the times that the disciples of Jesus marveled at who he was. He stilled the waves of the sea. Wow. But to be able to convince someone to just, on a moment's notice, part with their important possessions, two of their livestock, just like that, isn't that also, in its own way, a description of the Lord's great and awesome power over all that he has made, including even stubborn, recalcitrant, selfish human hearts? I'm not being too hard on the owner of the donkey, but the truth is that ordinarily that would not ordinarily follow that he would just be like, "Oh yeah, for sure." But Jesus says, "You will go, this is needed, and you shall receive." And Matthew explains, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, and that is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a setting in which the Lord predicts victory for his people through his gift of a king and is bringing to them of a king. "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." It's worth pointing out that this was a very significant choice of animal. This is Jesus coming to bring peace and not acting with power. If Jesus were a regular king acting in a regular way, looking to make a splash, he would get the biggest, baddest, meanest stallion and be parading in there and probably make sure all of his disciples were also on big horses. And make sure they're armed. Make sure it's clear this has been a hostile takeover. There's nothing you can do. We're here. I had a friend in seminary that was part of the invasion forces that entered Iraq in the second Iraqi war. And the whole projection of power that they used was a shock and awe strategy that just made it so plain resistance was futile. Here, already prophesied by Zechariah so long ago, was the very opposite symbol. A king of peace. A king coming in the way of the Lord, to do the Lord's will, not in the way of the world, on a foal of a beast of burden. And that which is of little consequence. And yet for the believing Jew, it was of great consequence. For Solomon, the king, had previously, after David's instructions, as he was dying, it was Solomon the king, the son of David, the heir to David's throne, that was paraded through the city, also on a donkey. Also on a donkey, demonstrating that there was a connection between this throne of David and this beast of burden. This means by which one of humility and peace would be made to sit upon the throne. Think also of the prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. Through the tribe of Judah, we read that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. These interesting words, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. All of those images packed into Judah, the prophecy concerning Judah, which at the moment must have been very striking. And believing Jews would have understood this was part of the prophecy of Judah, that from him would be this ruler, this everlasting ruler, who would do this unique action, bind his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Be a king of peace, a king who could rule, who could bring obedience, but also would be at ease, not on a charging war horse, but having the ability and the luxury to be surrounded by vineyards, surrounded by the grapes of peace, surrounded by all of these things. Genesis 49 already alerts us to the expectation that for the sons of Judah, for the kings of David, a different means of transportation, a different means of public projection was to be expected. And so here comes Jesus on a colt that had never been ridden before. Here we see another identity being expressed about this Jesus. For he is the king being made or being revealed in this way. And here we have this king, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, and he is riding the colt of Judah, prophesied of in Genesis chapter 49. And he is the king coming to them, as Zechariah 9 verse 9 says. But he did so to fulfill the fascinating foreshadowing of Exodus chapter 34. For there we read in Exodus 34 verse 19, God declared to his people that all that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. And the response or the result was that the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. And the Lord required this purification and redemption through sacrifice on account of the sin of his people, that the firstborn donkey and son had to be redeemed, that there had to be this work of restoration. And now those two things are brought together here. You have a son or a lamb of redemption being prepared as an offering and placed upon a donkey to redeem the firstborn of Israel, to redeem all those who would perish under sin. For the reminder of what this lamb, the requirements of the killing of a lamb were, that the lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And pivotally, critically here, we see that the final lamb is being prepared for sacrifice. He is without blemish. He has clean hands and a pure heart. He is able in himself to ascend the hill of the Lord, as in Psalm 24 comes to fulfillment in Jesus' actions here. And here he enters into the most intense final stage. There's a great triumph unfolding on the streets of Jerusalem as the crowds hailed him as the King of the Jews. You and I know the rest of the story means that it gave rise. But there was a triumph that many misunderstood. It would lead to a tragedy that would bring healing for so many more. For here is Jesus, and he claims the symbol of kingship, specifically a symbol of Davidic kingship. If we take the parallel with Solomon riding on a donkey through Jerusalem as the chosen son of David. Now here Jesus takes up that very same image anticipated in Zechariah chapter 9. And now he comes forward to be set on the figurative throne of Judah's kings, for a royal procession that is remarkably only days removed from his death. Only days removed from his death. It's almost a scene of enthronement in this text here. That Jesus on this particular day is being enthroned, and then only a few short days later would be killed. And we've been working our way through the book of Kings, and consider this, that whenever we read of a short lifespan of the king in the book of Kings, it was always on account of their wickedness, on account of their unrighteousness. Those that lived the shortest were those that least deserved to be. Well, this was Jesus. Did he himself not deserve this kingship? He did in every way. It raises the question then, why did he die? Well, he died because we deserved nothing. We were guilty. We were guilty of such great sin, such thorough corruption. He came to his own and dwelt among them in the midst of all this corruption. And yet you and I know that this enthronement in the streets of Jerusalem with the hails, the triumphal words of the crowds and the chorus of the children, all of those things, even the as you probably heard, the putting of branches down upon the road and taking their own cloaks as a sign of humility and embrace of this figure. They laid them out on the roads. Here, we desire that you would have this royal procession to pass through the streets. God was being praised for the mighty works he had done as they called out to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So he recited from Psalm 118. And believing Israelites were sure that one day the one greeted as coming in the Lord's name would be the Messiah. That was their expectation. That's what especially sparked this great fervor among the crowds when all of a sudden they thought and they heard from one another, he is coming. And the answer, or the question was, who is coming? And the answer was, the Messiah is surely coming. We've heard of what he's been doing. We've been told of what was happening up in the north. We've heard from loved ones, perhaps, that have gone up to be healed. Or we know of a man that was crazy and now he's not. He has come. Oh, what vigor, what expectation they had. And that, as Jewish sources say, the expectation is that on the lead up to the Passover was when this Messiah would be revealed. Well, now they take up these words and they hail this king and they hail him as the Messiah, the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. But then Matthew reveals to us in verses 10 through 11, the great triumph, or the great tragedy in the midst of the triumph, well, or the great misunderstanding, I should say, leading to the tragedy of the crucifixion of Christ. Because in verse 10 through 11, there's uncertainty. There's a missing piece in the identification of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those famous words which Peter uttered in response to this question, who is this? Verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Just a little bit later, Jesus will ask them what they think of John the Baptist. And the Pharisees will realize if we say that he is from God, that means that God himself has sent him. He is a prophet of the Most High God. The same thing is being said here. This is the man of God, or the man sent from God. That identity which fitted Jesus both as prophet and as Messiah, a man sent from God for the saving of his people and the revealing of the fullness of God's word. And so the crowds are swept up in the recognition of this one as a Lord and coming King who comes in the name of the Lord with healing and power on high, as Luke records the crowd's cries. Heaven and earth rejoices as the king ascends into the city. But then soon the heavens and the earth will bear witness in 3 hours of total darkness to the descent of this king into hell's deep agonies. Why, there's a stunning reversal because of the necessity of the cross. A stunning change from triumph to tragedy, where many would then be despairing altogether. Did we not just lay our cloaks in the street for him? Did we not just hail him as King of the Jews? Did we not exalt him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord? And now he lies dead. a criminal, judged to be guilty of blasphemy, a lie, one who is not whom he said he was. But notice what Jesus in Luke chapter 19 says. When the Pharisees in the crowd came up to him, Luke 19, verse 39, they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And the thing that had them so upset is they said, "Look, you are allowing them to say that you are the King of the Jews. You are allowing them to say that you are the Messiah." And he said, "Well, even if I told them to be silent, the very stones would cry out. I am who I am. They know me. They are displaying who I am." And the Pharisees say, "Stop them and rebuke them. You're not that one prophesied about." And Jesus said, "I am. I'm the one who is riding on the colt of the kingship of David, of the kingship of Judah." Only a little bit later, Pilate would say, "Behold your king." And then the crowd, in their misunderstanding, hardness of heart, would say, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king? The one my soldiers told me you guys were going gaga over?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Complete and utter rejection. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Jesus' response to the Pharisees in Luke is plain. Even the inanimate creation understands events better than the leaders do. So deep runs their blindness. But the rocks and stones would cry out at the children, and the crowds were silent. Because all heaven and earth was stirred up at this crucial juncture in history. The King of glory who comes in the name of the Lord, bringing healing and restoration to his people and to the whole of his creation. Who comes to cleanse the temple and to set the people free. And they say, "Stop it. Stop it," they cry. All this animosity of the religious leaders is stirred up to an even greater pitch. And it results in a stronger resolve to take the life of this threat, to conspire against the son of the master, as the parable of the vineyard owner tells. The mark is set upon him with even greater force. But we know what this mark was. It was the Lamb of God being marked for slaughter. It was the Lamb of God being marked for slaughter. They conspired against him, but God chose him. And Christ willingly went. As the apostle says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Says, I know what you guys saw. I know what you heard. You know what you heard, don't you? He said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That was the tragedy of Good Friday. And so Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." This is a message that rings out for us as we hear the Lord's description of that day so long ago in faraway Jerusalem. The Son of God anointed and identified as the King riding on a foal, as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, bringing together that fullness of Psalm 24 and Psalm 118, was then marked as a lamb fit for one offering, a sin offering, to bring about the blessing of those who turn from their wickedness. For the sound of Jerusalem in that week, recognition followed by rejection, were appointed by God for one purpose, which Paul says is central to the Christian ministry. That both the triumph with all of its misunderstandings, but also the tragedy of Christ being crucified brought about this. A saying which is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that in me As the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's why Paul goes on, says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here was this Son, the immortal, invisible, only God, the King of ages, riding through the streets of Jerusalem, only to be betrayed and given over to death. But as we see and we know, the Lord did so to obtain a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Since it is enacted on better promises, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the triumphal entry is a triumph before a tragedy. But it is clear that this tragedy becomes an incredible moment of God's Son being offered as the one sacrifice for your sins to set you free and give you new life and give you hope in the triumph of Christ over the powers of sin and death in his resurrection. And it moves you to confess him as King and Lord. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't that our confession? And don't we have greater clarity because of all that we know and see? Or what Peter says to the Pharisees and to the crowds, you saw what took place. And for you, you've had revealed to you all that has taken place, that you might worship the King, all glorious above, and lovingly serve him, delighted and be thankful for him. For he didn't come as the kings of this world do with pomp and circumstance and power, but instead he came humbly, bearing the mark of the Son of David, being himself the Lamb of God, readying himself to be given over to death itself so that we might live with him in his resurrection. Give thanks to the Lord for the sacrifice of Christ. And let us adore him and follow him with renewed zeal. He who is our righteousness and grants us peace with God. Hosanna to the Lord most high. Hosanna to the Lord who reigns over all. Hosanna to the Son of David. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would, Lord, delight to receive our praises. Because you, O Father, have mercifully made known to us the great gift of righteousness in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the work of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the fullness of his ministry of grace and truth and blessing. We pray, O God, that you would give us, Lord, ears to hear and hearts to grasp and take hold of these delightful truths. Lord, help us to see how full our lives are because of the fullness of Christ at work in us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to also bear witness to many more. Lord, that there would be no more who can walk around without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be effective ambassadors and witnesses of this Lord Jesus. Father, he is not here, for he has ascended. As you well know, Lord, our state, as we stay here and as we wait here. But Father, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You have not left us, Lord, as those citizens of a kingdom with no more king. Instead, we know that our king reigns. And we know that your power is being carried out, Lord, here on earth as well as in the heavens. And so we ask, Father, that you would give us, Lord, the faith of children who, in hearing of the Messiah, said, let us go and adore him. So we also adore you, O God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we adore you because we love you. We love you because you have made known to us, Lord, how we should love you and why we should love you. And Lord, how most significantly you have loved us. And so please, God, teach us to walk in humility. Teach us, O God, to walk with renewed zeal and desire to walk with you, to follow your commands. Lord, to help us to be, Lord, beautiful servants within your kingdom. And Lord, everything that mars and blemishes, Lord, our service, would you wash that away as well? We give you thanks, Lord, that you willingly populate your court with the least in the world. You willingly, Lord, call into your service those that the world takes very little notice of. You call the humble, you call the meek, the poor, Lord, all who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so we pray, Father, that you would grant to us, Lord, continued renewal through your Spirit. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. And when he was recognized by some, that, Lord, you were willing to grant them everlasting life. And that when he was crucified by the many, that you were willing, Father, to work through that means that you had appointed to bring about the deliverance of many, many more. And so we praise you and give you thanks for all your goodness and grace to us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.